of the book. Book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version will have there, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins. The tense loved is in fact a continuous tense, and you will probably find that most translations give that correctly, unto him that loves us, or loveth us. Unto him that loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So the book starts with the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you come to look at that particular title, you will notice it isn't the same as you have in the top of your King James Version. If you have a King James Version, which says the revelation of St. John the Divine, what it does say here is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation, basically, it's the word you've got in Apocalypse. So when people refer to this as the Apocalypse, this is the word they're using. And it basically means the taking away of a veil to reveal something behind. So the first thing we need to notice is that the book of the Revelation is given us to reveal, to take away the veil, and to reveal Christ. It's not to obscure him, though sometimes when we read this book we find that there are symbols and pictures in it which might be difficult to understand. But it's not given to obscure him, it is given to reveal him. I guess there are two books which the evil one would not want us to read. He wouldn't want us to read the first book in the Bible, because that tells us of man's creation, and it also tells us of his fall. And so he would tell us, don't read that, because the opening books of the Bible have been disproved by science and so on. Yet you and I believe by faith that the worlds were created by the word of God, and we can understand why he doesn't want us to believe the book of Genesis, and certainly the opening part of it, because in it we are told that one day his head was going to be bruised, and so the first message of his defeat was given there. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, he would say to us, well, it's too difficult to read, really, all these symbols and signs and what have you, can't understand all that. But of course, when we come to read the book of the Revelation, we understand why it is he doesn't want us to read that either, because when we come to the end of the book, we see the final defeat of Satan, and he would try to stop us reading it. But it's given us not to obscure Christ, it is given us to reveal Christ. Now, there is a statement which says, an old statement which used to say that Christ is the key to all scripture. It's certainly true of this book. And if we want to find the interpretation of this book and get to understand it, then one of the first things we need to do is to discover Christ in it. And what I want to do first of all is to just see how we can get about that. Now, one of the things you do when you approach a book is you try to analyze it. You try to get it into reasonable proportions so that you can begin to study it in sections. You read the book through first of all, and then you try to analyze it. Sidney Baxter, who wrote a book called Explore the Book, I think it was called, and it was on every book in the Bible, and it would give analytical studies of every book in the Bible. On the top of each page, he used to write this: read this book 14 times. Now you read the book of Revelation 14 times, you get to know a bit what it's about. And That was the idea. So you knew the book first of all before you began to analyze it. Well, now, in the book of the Revelation, the usual analysis of the book is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. So when we look down for a moment, you will notice that verse 19, chapter 1, says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, this is one which is generally accepted, and there's nothing wrong with it. Let's look and see how it works out. "Write the things which thou hast seen." And normally, when you turn over to chapter 4, you will notice what it says in chapter 4. It says in the first verse of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. First voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So in that sense, we've got the last phrase of verse 19, "things which shall be hereafter." And from chapter 4 onwards, we anticipate that that is what is given. So, what about the things which are? Well, of course, he was writing in chapter 2 to the seven churches. And chapters 2 and 3 give the things which are. And chapter 1 is normally taken as the things which thou hast seen. So that's one way of dividing the book. It does leave the problem, however, that you have a great big chunk of the book from chapter 4 to the end of the book as one section. And it is a large section. Let me therefore now give you another way of looking at this book. And I want to commend this way to you because it fits in with the heading of the book, the revelation of Christ. And the book is to reveal Christ. So we will find, we should find Christ in every section. Now, in studying the Bible, you will find that very often in the book itself the Spirit of God has placed division for us. Now, recently we were looking at the book of the Acts in Bible Truth, and in the book of the Acts it's divided into six definite panels by a phrase somewhat similar to this, "and the word of God increased and the number of the saints multiplied," and so on. And you find that that phrase occurring, dividing the book into six panels. And when you study the book, there are definitely six panels in the book there. The Gospel of Matthew is divided into five books by a similar repeated phrase, "after these sayings," Jesus, and or when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then the book is divided up into five panels. Now, when you come to this book, you will find that there is a phrase in this book which divides it also. And I want us now to look at this phrase, and then we'll look at how it divides the book. Now, just like John's Gospel, you have a prologue. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel are a prologue to the book. So here, you have a prologue. And we've read that prologue today. We've read the introduction to the book. So the first 8 verses are a prologue. Now, from verse 9 onwards, we got to the beginning of the first section of the book. But what I want you to notice is this phrase. Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I want you to notice the phrase, "I was in the Spirit." I think some years ago I was doing when I was up the Lamb, I might have pointed this out then. But there's the phrase, "I was in the Spirit." Now, let's turn over to chapter 4, and we're going to read in verse 1. We'll read that again. "And after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately," now, notice the phrase, "I was in the Spirit." So you've got the phrase there. Let's go on now to chapter 17. And we'll read from the first verse of chapter 17. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away, now please notice, in the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy and so on. So in the spirit occurs there. Let's now look now, finally, at chapter 21. And in chapter 21, notice the commencement again, which is so similar to that in chapter 17. Chapter 21, verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels of the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come hither. So the introduction is the same. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away, notice the phrase, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So you notice now, you've got that phrase four times here in the book. Let's now then put that together. We've got up to verse 8 of chapter 1, which is the prologue. So now we're looking from verse 9, and we're looking from verse 9 right over to the end of chapter 3, because we'll meet the phrase in the spirit in chapter 4 again. So we go from verse 9 of chapter 1 over to the last verse of chapter 3. And what have we got there? What have we got? Well, let's now look at the second half of chapter 1, and if you never read it, we're going to read it later on today, but in chapter 1, the second half, what you've got is a vision of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, the vision is preparatory to what happens in chapters 2 and 3. And what happens in chapters 2 and 3 is that he walks in the midst of his churches. That's what it tells us he does. So we're going to put a heading there, and what we're going to say that is Christ in the church. Okay, that's what it's all about, Christ in the church. Now we go to chapter 4, and we've got the next phrase. And this takes us right up to chapter 17. Now, what happens in this passage? Well, in chapter 4, we meet somebody who sits upon a throne. That's God. And the purpose is, of introducing us to the person who sits upon the throne, is that in chapter 5, what is going to happen is that the Lamb is going to come to him and take a book out of his right hand. We're going to see what that means later on again today. But he takes the book out of his right hand, and in chapter 6, he begins to break the seals, there are seven of them, which are in this book. And after he's broken the seals, we learn that there follows after that seven trumpets blown, and after that seven bowls or vials outpoured. But the one who starts this and controls it and who's in charge of it is the one who starts by breaking the seals. So he is central to this again. And what is seen in these chapters is this, that he is pouring his judgment and his wrath upon a world which has rejected him, and in so doing, he calls into power and into action all the forces of creation. Stars fall. Hailstones come as big as thunderbolts. Plagues occur. And all the powers of creation are called into action. And he is the one who executes the wrath of God. He's the executor of the wrath of God. And so here we see him doing that on a world which rejected him. And so we're going to call that Christ in creation. Christ in creation. Using all the forces of creation to in his judgment upon the world. Now we come to chapter 17 then. And in chapter 17 you will notice we've got the next one. And there's a balance about these things. Let me point out a balance incidentally. In chapter 1, you've got the Lord in the Isle of Patmos, and he's a prisoner. That's one end of the scale. When you go to chapter 4, he's in heaven, and he's free. So you've got the contrast there. But when you come to chapter 17, you notice what happens. He is called to a wilderness. In chapter 21, he is called to a high mountain. As a contrast, a wilderness, well, that's a scene where there's no refreshment for you or me, but a high mountain speaks of communion with God, so you've got a contrast. But when you look at these two again, there's another thing which is interesting. In chapter 17, he is called upon to see the great fall, the one who purports, who claims to be the bride of Christ but isn't, the counterfeit bride of Christ. In chapter 21, he is called upon to see the true bride of Christ. So you've got the balance there. Both are referred to as a city. And you'll discover at the end of chapter 17, it is referred to, verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And in chapter 21, the bride coming down from heaven is seen as a great city. So you've got this balance here. There's obviously a connection. So from chapter 17 then, where we got from the first verse of chapter 17, we now where we get this next reference to in the Spirit, on to chapter 19, on to chapter 21 rather, to the beginning of chapter 21, what you have is what I'm going to call Christ in Conquest. And why I call it Christ in Conquest is this, that in that section, he defeats his enemies. Chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is defeated. Chapter 19, he comes out riding on a white horse, and he makes war, and defeats the enemies of his ancient people Israel, and he sets up his millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, after the final rebellion, which is put down, after the millennial reign, he sets up his great white throne, and he judges, finally, all his enemies. And the whole picture is of one who is the conqueror. And so it's Christ in conquest. Chapter 21, where you get the next phrase, and it occurs in verse 9 of chapter 21, right on to the end of the book, to verse 6, certainly, of chapter 22, is the last section bounded by these phrases, and there you have Christ in consummation, because it brings you into the eternal state. And the last section of the book, from verse 7 down to the end, is the epilogue to the book. So now, that's basically how you divide the book. But you will notice the important point I'm trying to make, that in each of the sections, what is central is the person of Christ. Christ and the churches. He walks in the midst of the churches. Christ and creation, and he's seen as the executor of the wrath of God, but he is the central one. Christ in conquest, and he is the one who comes out central riding the white horse, and he it is who judges and passes sentence. And in the last section, well, you've got Christ central again. In fact, the last chapter of the book tells us that there in heaven his servants shall see his face, and they shall serve him, and his name shall be in their forehead. And it is the throne of God and of the Lamb which is seen there. So you've got it then. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in looking at it this way, the picture you've got is of Christ central to every passage of the book. Now, in those passages, in the first section, we've got a vision, Christ in chapter 1. In the second section, that's chapter 4 right through to chapter 17, we've got another vision of Christ. This time it's on the throne. And in the third section, that's chapter 17 to chapter 21, we have yet another vision of Christ, and that's him coming out riding on a white horse. So I've chosen those three visions, actually, because they're central to those three sections of the book, and we'll look at them later on today. So that is then how you divide the book. And the thing to notice is that when you come to look at this book, you'll find Christ in it all the way through. Oh, there are judgments and that sort of thing, and there are signs, but the one who is central to the book nonetheless is Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom of the church. He is the Lord in the midst of his churches. He is the executor of the divine judgment. He is the hope of Israel. He is the one who's coming. He is the Lamb upon the throne, and so on, right through the book. He is central to it. And so we need to look, first of all, to find Christ in the book, and that helps us in understanding it. The revelation, then, of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing which we need to notice is this, that it says, which God gave unto him. And the important lesson which we learn there is this, that God is the source of all revelation. All truth and all revelation come from God. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, that is mankind, has not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Says the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the gospel in the Epistle to the Galatians, "I did not receive this from man. I received it by revelation from God." God is the source of all revelation. And that's given to us here in the little phrase, "which God gave unto him." Then it says, "to show unto his servants." Now, in the New Testament, the word "servants" occurs quite frequently, and there are about seven different words six or seven different words to define "servant" in the original language. But there are two words which predominate, and those words are the word "doulos," which we know because it's a word which is frequently found in our New Testament, particularly at the commencement of certain epistles, and it means bond slave. The other word which is frequently used is the word "diakonos," which is the word from which we get our word "deacon," frequently translated in the New Testament by the word "minister." And when you look at these two words, well, the word "doulos" underlines the servant in relation to his master. He is the bond slave of his master. "Diakonos" underlines the servant in relation to his work. He ministers. He does ministering work. Not ministering the word of God necessarily, but he ministers to the needs of saints and the Church of God. But here the word is "doulos." It is bond slave that we have here. So he's given it to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, when you come to interpret the book of the Revelation, the various schools of interpretation, I don't want to bother too much with them. There are some which look at the book of Revelation as a great unfolding of history. It's called the historicist interpretation. Well, you need a PhD in history to understand that. And so we will not bother too much about that, because they do contradict each other very often, the interpretation of the symbols anyway. It doesn't seem to ring too true in interpretation of the book. There is another one which is called the idealist system, idealist interpretation, and that is looking at the Revelation as a battle between light and darkness, right and wrong. And well, there is something of that in the book, quite obviously, but it's not a major way of interpreting the book. The way which we interpret the book, and I certainly interpret this book, is called futurist. That is, we look at the book and see it as things which are yet in the main yet to happen. And if you look at it, it does say here things which must shortly come to pass, and when you go down to verse 3, you notice that it says, "hear the words of this prophecy." So the book is not a grand unveiling of the past, but it is an unveiling of the future, of things which are yet to be. And so he talks about things that shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it to his angel, by his angel unto his servant John. Now this is where we really come across a problem, because the word "signified" means made known by symbols. And when we come into the book, that's one of the problems we face, because we got so many symbols in this book, so many figurative things. And, you know, we come to them and say, well, what does that mean? And, you know, how do we interpret that? And sometimes in reading commentaries on the book, we don't get any guidelines from them, because sometimes the commentators interpret symbols differently. Signs and symbols. And that's how he signified it, how he made it known, by signs and symbols. How are we going then to approach these signs and symbols? Let me now give you some guidelines on that, so that when you approach the book, you might consider these guidelines and use them, perhaps, to try to get the meaning of it. First of all, when you come to read the book, you must not think that everything is symbolic. Because if you do, you get into greater problems than by accepting certain things as literal. And there are things which are literal. Let me just turn you for a moment just to illustrate that. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Now he's been talking about beasts in chapter 13, and quite clearly is a beast is a symbol, it's a picture. But then of course when you go on to that, in chapter 13 you read that he talks about something else. So he's talking about beasts, and then he says in the end of the chapter, verse 14, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast. Now the beast is symbolic, but the image is literal. He sets up an image, an idol, and that of course equates with the abomination which is referred to by Daniel the prophet. An abomination is a word which normally applies to idolatry, and here is a literal idol, image. The amazing thing is that he makes the idol speak, and that's what causes the great wonderment. To make an image speak would cause wonder. Then when you go on later on, you'll find that there are references to things like hailstones as big as it gives the size of them, and those literal hailstones. I mean, it isn't impossible for God to create hailstones which are as big as buckets, and there are so many things in the judgments which must be translated literally, otherwise it makes it very difficult to understand. But then there are things which are figurative, and these are things which really we have a problem with, how to interpret the things which are figurative. Now, one of the answers to that is that very often the interpretation is given in the text. Only we've got to look for it. But it is given in the text. Now, in chapter 1, when we read chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus comes, and in his hand he's got seven stars. So he's got seven stars. That's a symbol. He walks in the midst of seven lampstands. And so the lampstands are a symbol, you know, seven candlesticks, so you've got a symbol. So you've got two symbols here. Now what about the interpretation of these two symbols then? Well, let's go to the last verse of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Now, tell us a little bit about these now. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. So he's telling you who they are. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So he's got the symbols, now he's interpreted them. Let's go to chapter 13 and look at chapter 13 for a moment and just see what he says in chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another sign, wonder, same word, in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. So we've got a symbol, a dragon. Who's this dragon then? What does he mean? Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So the interpretation is given. Now you will find that this happens very on occasions in the book of the Revelation, that you will get a symbol and the interpretation of the symbol is given. So in that case, we don't have to go any further. It's always best to accept the interpretation which is given rather than get another one, because the one which is given will be true. So we accept that. Okay, the dragon is the devil. The angels are the messengers of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. So he's told us what those are. We've got those. But then, of course, there are other ones which are a bit more difficult because there is no interpretation in the text. And what do we do with those? Now, we must remember that the man who wrote this book was a Hebrew, and that his mind was full of Hebrew figures and of Hebrew literature. So he would naturally be led by the Spirit to go back to those figures which he knew. And here you've got figures like in chapter 11 you have olive tree and candlesticks. And here's a problem. He's got two witnesses then, the olive trees and candlesticks. Well, what about those then? Can we find those anywhere else in the scripture? Yes, if you go back to Zechariah 4, we haven't time to go back to it because my time is going, but if you go back to Zechariah 4, you'll find that olive trees and lampstands or candlestick is used there, again a witness. So you go back to Zechariah and you find the interpretation back in Zechariah, they refer to two witnesses, two men. They refer to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And bearing that in mind, you come back into chapter 11. And again, those figures become witnesses. And into my mind, not witnesses of a remnant, but witnesses of two men. Because otherwise, the picture in chapter 11 doesn't really ring true. Well, I'll leave you to look at that. But what I'm saying is this, and we will be proving this as we go through today, because I'll be using this principle at work. When you want to interpret the book of Revelation, often you've got to go back to the Old Testament to find the figure in the Old Testament, which then interprets it for you in the New Testament. And that brings us a major lesson. And that major lesson is this, that we do not forsake our Old Testament, but we come to our New Testament through our Old Testament, because that is the seed plot for our New Testament. And there much of the New Testament will lie for us. So it's necessary then for us to read our Old Testament. We certainly wouldn't be able to understand this book, and we wouldn't be able to understand a book like the Epistle of Hebrews, for instance, unless we were prepared to read something of the Old Testament. And the last thing is this, that supposing that the interpretation isn't given in the text, supposing there is no reference in the Old Testament, what do we do then? Well, you know, that's where you... the Lord expects you to use a certain amount of common sense, if I can put it that way. Let me try to interpret that. At the end of what's called the book, you have a picture in which Satan is bound, and what happens in that picture, and I found, let me just check my, it's found in chapter 20. In chapter 20 it tells us in verses 1 and 2, if you notice, an angel came down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. What do you want the chain for? Well, it tells us he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him. So he had a great chain to bind Satan. Now, there's a problem here, isn't there? You see, Satan is not flesh and bone and blood like you and me. He's a spirit. But a chain is something which is very physical. Can you bind something which is a spirit with something which is physical? No, you can't. So what does it mean when it says he's bound with a great chain? Because it's a sign he's using, yeah? He's got a great chain in his hand, it's a symbol. And what he is saying simply, and it's very simply this, that Satan is put under an effective restraint which he cannot break. He is in prison. No one can break this. The strength should be put upon him. So it's telling us just simply that, and we interpret it just simply by common sense. Okay, having looked at that, then let's now move through the passage and see if I can get some of this done now. So he goes on, having said that, and he says he bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And then comes this statement: a threefold blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, they which hear the words of the prophecy, and they which keep the things that are written therein. So you've got a threefold blessing on the reading of this book. The words are interesting. Blessed is he that readeth, and it means reads aloud, publicly. So I'm going to claim that blessing this morning. You won't mind that, will you? I'll claim that blessing this morning. I'll let you have the next one. Because the next one says, and blessed is he that hear the words of this prophecy. So you can have that one. But then the next thing is this, that it says, and keep those things that are written therein. Because really, there is no real Christianity in any person who doesn't keep the sayings of the word of God. So there we got our introduction. Now then, let's look at the next little passage and see if we can see what this has to say to us. John, so he's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he gives the usual salutation, grace and peace. Now, I want just briefly to discuss grace and peace with you. It's a normal salutation. We've got to the commencement of so many epistles. And we perhaps don't always enter into what it means. Now, you ask a person what grace is, and he says, well, it's God's free unmerited favor. Okay, that's true. Or it's God's love to inferiors who deserve something vastly different. That's true, because you and I deserve punishment, eternal punishment, but God has given us his love and his forgiveness. But you know, when the Bible refers to grace, it refers to something which is very full. Let me try to describe it. The Bible refers to grace as having to do with the past. It refers to grace as having to do with the present, and it refers to grace as having to do with the future. So it's not just simply like we think sometimes, yeah, well, God showed his grace to me when I was saved. Saved by grace. That's certainly true, but grace is much more than that. Let me now prove that. The grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation, says Paul writing to Titus. And so he's looking to the past, and he's looking at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and the coming into this world of the Saviour. And Paul in Ephesians takes that a stage further, and he says, by grace are you saved. So the grace of God appeared in the past, and it provided for me salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Is that grace finished? No. Because grace also has to do with the present. Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, you remember 2 Corinthians 12, and he prayed the Lord it might be taken from him. It wasn't, and the Lord gave an answer to him, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and so for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so what the answer was to Paul was that in the present God gives grace, and so grace concerns the present as well. And if in the past it provided salvation, now grace in the present proclaims sufficiency. God's grace is sufficient. It's in the present. But what about the future? Well, the Epistle of Ephesians tells us this, that God's grace is still to do with the future. Because it says in the Epistle of Ephesians that in the ages to come, he is going to show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, his grace is going to be shown to us. And that grace promises satisfaction. In those ages to come, that grace is going to prove our eternal satisfaction. Great. Now, what about peace? Well, grace is the fruit, the root rather, and peace is the fruit. Everything, blessing springs from grace. Grace is what the Lord Jesus brought into this world. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Peace is what he left in this world. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. When John speaks of peace, he speaks of peace in a twofold way. Let me express that twofold way. In the upper room, he said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now, they were going to have trouble in this world. He tells them that. They were going to have tribulation. They were going to have persecution. They were going to go the way he went. So they were going to have problems. And so he tells them, all right, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let be afraid. So he gives them his peace. I'm going to call that the peace of a restfulness realized. Which means that despite the attacks from outside, in their hearts they got rest. They realized rest, the peace of a restfulness realized. When you come to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, he comes back from the dead, comes into their midst, and he says, peace be with you. Shows them his hands and his side. What was he doing? He was demonstrating that he had made peace by the blood of his cross. What did that involve? Well, we were enemies to God, away from God, and we needed a relationship to be restored with God. And so that's the peace of a relationship restored. Two sorts of peace John speaks of then. And, of course, they would be involved in the peace here. Grace and peace. Now, let me just quickly think of what he's saying. Grace and peace. Who does this come from? Him which is, which was, and is to come. And then he says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. By now you will have noticed that John likes writing in threes. But here are the three persons of the Godhead. So he is saying that grace and peace come to us from the triune God. And he is describing the triune God in a very particular way. Now I want to go and follow that through. First of all, he says, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Well, that's the equivalent of the great Old Testament title, Jehovah. The great I Am. And what it is saying to us is that here is a God who possesses eternal and absolute being. He is and was and is to come. So he is talking of God in his absolute character, in his eternality. That's how he's talking of God, the Father, here. And then he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, what does he mean here? Remember, he's still speaking by signs, so when he uses the word seven, there must be some implication in it. There is one Holy Spirit, of course. Why does he then speak of seven spirits? Though he is referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number, and there are meanings to numbers in Scripture, as you will know. Seven is a number of fullness, completeness, number used of God. And so he is referring to the Spirit of God in his fullness, in his completeness, in the completeness of his work, in the completeness of his operation, in the diversity of his operation. He is speaking of the Spirit of God in all the wonderful fullness of his work and his operations and his power. And then he comes last of all to Jesus Christ. Now, when he says Jesus Christ, he's referring to one who became man. That's why you've got the name Jesus. And he became man in order to be our Savior. But he is also Christ, and Christ refers to his official dignities. And I haven't time to develop that, but the word Christ means the Anointed One, and that's his official title. It is a very full title. But then you will notice he says Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten from the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. So he describes him in three ways: one to the past, he's a faithful witness; one to the present, he's the firstborn from among the dead; one to the future, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. When he says the faithful witness, he is referring to fullness of testimony. When he refers to the first begotten of the dead, he is referring to fullness of triumph. He has triumphed over death. When he is referring to the prince of the kings of the earth, he is referring to fullness of title. He is the supreme potentate. So you've got those three pictures here. Let me just say a wee bit more about those before I pass on. I've got 5 minutes to finish off, I think. First of all, human testimony is strewn with rack and ruin. People who in some way were witnesses to God, but very often failed. But there is of only one person that the title can be used: the faithful witness. Never failed. Said the Lord Jesus to Pilate, "For this cause was I born, to this end came I, that I might bear witness to the truth." And that witness was absolutely perfect, so he has the title which no one else can bear: the faithful witness. That's as to the past. Then he is the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn doesn't mean necessarily first in time. It means the one who has the birthright, the one who is reckoned head of the family, first in the family. So when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll remember that Esau was born first, but he wasn't first in the family. The man who had the birthright was his brother Jacob, and of course he did it by deceit in that particular case. But he wasn't first born in time, but he was first born in the family. He was the head of the family. When you come to the sons of Jacob, you will find that though Reuben was firstborn, he did not have the blessing of the firstborn. In fact, that was given to Joseph. He had the double portion, and so his sons, each of them, became tribes in Israel. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, you will find that the person who so often gets the blessing of the firstborn is the secondborn. Perhaps he's talking to us that the blessing doesn't come from the first man, the man of earth, Adam, but comes from the second man, the Lord from heaven. But you see, it means first in rank. And what it's saying to us is, of all those who rise from the dead, the one who takes first in rank is Christ. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 1 of Hebrews use the same phrase, and that's the total amount in which the title is used in the New Testament. Chapter 1 of Colossians tells us the same thing. He's the firstborn from among the dead, but it also says that he is the firstborn over all creation, which means that he's not the first created being, because it goes on to say, for by him and unto him and for him were all things created, but it is telling us that he is creation's Lord. He is sovereign in that realm. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, he's the firstborn among many brethren. All those who are in heaven, you and I and all the rest, are all brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, but he's supreme. He stands supreme amongst them. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you'll find it, when again he bringeth the first begotten into the earth, it says. And he says that all the angels of God worship him. And what he is telling the Hebrews is, who were looking back to the angelic ministry in the past, that they got someone who's far greater than that. He's the firstborn. And concerning him, God says, that all the angels of God worship him. So there you've got that picture, firstborn. And then last of all, the prince of the kings of the earth. So he's the coming ruler. And when you come to chapter 19, we see him coming out to rule. So there you have the title. Now, let me just quickly finish off. John, then, has got these two great blessings of grace and peace coming from God the Father, God in his absolute nature, from the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his power, and from Jesus Christ, the man who signed, sealed his testimony with his own blood, which is why he uses the word Jesus, but who is the faithful witness and the first begotten and the prince of the kings of the earth. And when he thinks that this blessing comes to us, grace and peace, from the great omnipotent triune God, he can't stop himself. His heart gets really caught up in this, and he stops writing, and he goes off into a doxology. He can't stop himself giving praise there. Let's listen to what he says. He says, unto him that loves us and washed us from our blood in his, from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so he goes off into doxology. Quickly, let me describe that. Unto him that ever loves us, that goes on loving us, Calvary did not exhaust his love. His is an eternal love. He ever loves us. He goes on loving us. And hath washed us from our blood, from our sins in his own blood. Now, you know, the King James Version says washed. I have to tell you that if you look at some translations, they will say loosed or freed. And the greater manuscript evidence, apparently, is on the side of freed or loosed. Now, both are true in a sense, because in both cases he is a deliverer. If you prefer to regard sin as a blot, as a stain, well, you'd better hang on to the authorized version, because from that he's cleansed you. If you prefer to regard sin as a chain, well, you hold on to the other translation, because from that he's delivered you. But whichever one you hold on to, the truth is the same. That here is the great deliverer, the one who cleanses us from our sins and frees us from our sins, and something else, to love and to deliverance, he has added honor and glory, for he has made us kings and priests unto our God, and to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. And my time is gone, but verse 7 I want you to draw your attention to. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and so on. And here, and you may ask me to say a bit more about this, I don't know, here he is referring not to his coming for his saints, but he is referring to his coming in glory when every eye shall see him. And this, in other words, ties up with chapter 19, when he comes to reign, every eye shall see him, and those which pierced him. If you want to ask me anything more about that later, I can sort of develop that a bit further. And last of all, how do we know he's coming? Well, we can depend upon his coming because of the person who promises. Who's he? Well, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Notice that in this case, he uses the same title as the absolute God, because he and God are equal. I stopped there when I'd gone 3 minutes over time. I see there's time for questions, and so I briefly rested the last two verses. But if you have questions, please don't hesitate to ask. Yes, always grace. That's the basic thing. You can't grace reigns through righteousness. What the epistle Romans says in relation to that, that is a great criticism upon righteousness, is that our salvation is through the grace of God. The sure foundation on which it is based is God's righteousness, because God's grace couldn't be freely given to us, couldn't reign unless His righteousness was satisfied, and that's how he comes. So whatever grace we have, present, future, or past, comes because God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross of Calvary. Yes. I'm glad you asked that. The book of the Revelation is interesting when it talks about the coming of Christ. And here it has in mind his coming in glory. Remember, this is a book of symbols, and we are talking, when we talk of the rapture, we talk of his coming for his saints. And the picture which is given in the Revelation of the rapture is a very brief one, but it is seen in symbol. Chapter 4, the voice says to Paul, says to John, come up hither. And in that you have a picture of a sign of the rapture of saints. You see, you've got the churches on earth in chapters 2 and 3, but then from chapter 4 everything is seen from heaven, and you know, the church sees everything from heaven, and the symbol is of John being called up to heaven. But here is the same picture as you have in chapter 19, that is the Lord coming in glory with the armies of heaven and with his saints. Now it's interesting when it says he cometh in clouds, because there are various ways of looking at this. Clouds in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, are normally symbols of the presence and wrath of God. You find that so in the book of the Psalms, frequently, that these are symbols of the presence and wrath of God. But the interesting thing is that clouds normally obscure. You know, you look at an aeroplane up in the sky, and suddenly it disappears because it goes into the clouds. And, oh, it's gone in the clouds, you say, which means, yeah, it's gone from sight. But it says here, he comes in the clouds and every eye shall see him. It's the opposite thing. Now, I mean, so it could be, and I wouldn't sort of dog what I saw, I tend to think of this myself, that the clouds here are not so much clouds of vapor, but they are clouds of angels, the armies of heaven that he's coming with, and the clouds are referring to those. But certainly the clouds in this case don't obscure him. But let me point you one or two things here. When it says every eye shall see him, because that used to be thought impossible. I mean, it's not impossible even by man's ingenuity today. But every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, let's turn back for a moment. Let me just take you back for a moment to the Gospel of John. Shall we turn back to chapter 19 for a moment, just to John's Gospel, because this is interesting, because this little phrase occurs in John's Gospel, and perhaps it ought to be I ought to just refer to it there. John 19, the crucifixion. Now, if you read John 19, the thing to do is to underline in this passage the three references to that the scripture might be fulfilled. Very important to notice them. And the last one is this, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers of spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, you know that he saith true, and you might believe. These things are done, the scripture shall be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So you see, in the breaking of the in the not breaking of the legs, it was that the scripture might be fulfilled. So that scripture was fulfilled. Now look at the next phrase. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Notice what it does not say. It doesn't say that it was fulfilled. The first one was, the second wasn't. They shall look on him whom they pierced. So that's from the future still, you see. Now when is that going to be? Well, the prophecy of Zechariah tells us that when he comes to deliver his ancient people Israel, when he comes in glory, that is, and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, then they shall see him, and they shall mourn because of him, recognizing that as a nation they crucified him, their forefathers had pierced him, and as a nation they shall mourn apart. And the word all the kindreds can be translated, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him, which in that particular case would refer specifically to Israel. Does that help? You understand that there are two comings of Christ, well, two phases of his coming. The second coming is wonderful, it's saints, and he takes them to him to glory, and usually that is called the rapture, because that is the word which is used of that. And the other is his return with his saints and the armies of heaven, which we shall look at this afternoon, to earth, to reign. Yes. Yes, again, you see, yes, I mean, what he does there, it's an interesting thing, and I'll point something else out here later on, but he takes to himself the title of the absolute God, which is used of his father. But titles in chapter 1 are very often interchangeable, because when you come to the next section, it says first and the last. We'll be looking at that. That is particularly a title of God, used of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And here he takes that title himself, and of course he uses the phrase Alpha and Omega. You'll find he uses it again in verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega. You'll find he uses it again in chapter 22. It's the title the Lord uses here. You'll find also that he takes the title the Almighty. Interesting title that, because I suppose that the nearest you get to it in the Old Testament is you find it when in Genesis the Lord comes to Abraham, and he refers to himself as the Almighty, and it's the title El Shaddai. It's the old title El Shaddai, and so the Lord Jesus takes the title Almighty here, which is basically the title El Shaddai in the Old Testament. Anything else in the section? If not, do you want to come and finish the session off? That'll be fine for me.